We need to ask you to put your Bibles tonight, Luke chapter 17. We're going to read from there and think about what we find there tonight, Luke chapter 17. Good to see you. Glad that you are here tonight. To our visitors, welcome. And if this is your first time, we hope that you'll get a visitor's packet. Use that visitor's card inside to let us know how you found us and what brought you our way and what spiritual needs we can be of service with. But we're glad that you are here tonight. Luke chapter 17, we'll begin reading in verse 11. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 leopards, who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet and giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? It was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner." And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." I want you tonight to suppose that you've just been diagnosed with a serious disease. This disease is not just any disease. This is a disease with no easy cure, no simple solution to take away your pain and suffering. This disease might be terminal, and then again, it might not. Furthermore, the nature of this disease is that it will destroy your body thoroughly, even if it doesn't kill you. You will deteriorate physically. You will be a prisoner in your own body. Not only will your body fail, but it will visibly fall apart before your very eyes, and there's nothing that any doctor can do for you. But that's not all. It's not just that you'll live out the rest of your days, as many as you may have left, in pain and suffering. No, the tragedy of this disease is that by contracting this disease, you may not only lose your physical life. The tragedy of this disease is that by contracting it, you will lose your social life as well, your place in the community and your family. Merely having this disease puts you on the fringes of society. You have to leave your home, your family, your spouse, your children, your friends, your job, possessions, the city that you live in. While your physical life may go on for a time, the mere diagnosis of your condition ends your life for all practical intents and purposes. It's not just that you must suffer disease. It's that you must socially die immediately. You must go through all the physical suffering alone, separated from the land of the living, as it were, even while you still live. And even if you live out your days without dying of this disease, by token of your separation from society, you might get quantity of life, but you will by no means get quality of life ever again. Now, if that's the desperate situation you were to find yourself in, dead to the world while you yet physically live, with no hope of cure, what would you do if someone came to town and healed you of this disease and charged you no money, took no payment, asked for nothing in return, asked for no time or service on your part? He just heals you. He does it painlessly. He does it immediately. How would you react? What would you do? What would you say to such a person who not only saved your life, but gave you a second chance with no strings attached, no payment plan needed? In the ancient world, leprosy was a dread disease. For the Jews, the law of Moses dictated what would happen to anybody deemed to have this disease. In Leviticus, the leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes, let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, "Unclean, unclean," and he shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. He is to be cut off and removed from society. By the same token, chapter 14, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This shall be the law of the leprous person for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out to the camp, and the priest will look, and if the case of leprous disease is healed, then the leprous person," and the text goes on to describe different rituals and things that you would do to thank God and to note your purification. But that was the situation. And so when you stop and think about it, this is the law. This is the spirit of Moses' covenant. What happened if you were actually somehow miraculously or by some providence of God that just went away? If you were ever free again, you were to basically go and worship God for what had happened to you. The story in Luke chapter 17 that Luke tells us about is a remarkable story. It begs questions like, why did only one cleansed leper return to thank Jesus? What happened to the other nine? Well, excuses abound, to be sure. I like the old saying, one man once wrote, kind of joking and pondering this story. Why would nine, who had been so miraculously and subtly and painlessly and freely been given their lives back, why wouldn't they come back and say something to Jesus? And so one may have just wanted to take his time to see if the cure was real, see if it's going to stick. One maybe said he wanted to see if it would last. One said he would just see Jesus later. It was late in the day. One decided that he never really had leprosy to begin with. It was all a big mistake. One said, well, we would have gotten well anyway eventually. You just have to wait these things out. One gave the glory to the priests who pronounced him clean at the temple. One said, oh, well, Jesus really didn't do that much. Another said, well, maybe any rabbi could have done it if we had just prayed more. And one said, I was getting better already anyways. Point of it is, there's lots of ways to rationalize, to forget, to be thankful, to be self-aware enough for the thanks that we need to offer. What about us? Why do we so often fail to show gratitude to God? Well, I can think of at least four quick reasons tonight to get going here. Four quick reasons why we aren't as thankful as we should be. Number one is just simple distraction. We live in a culture which it is very, very easy to be distracted. I mean, sometimes we are just like 3- and 4-year-olds who are going along, and as soon as you see a butterfly, their whole attention is changed. They just follow whatever catches their fancy, whatever draws their attention in the moment. It's so easy to get distracted. We live such intense lives of constant stimulation, smartphone and internet. What do we do if we have a spare moment ever? Even in the car, I look at a red light, we pull out our phone and we start tweeting or texting or surfing. That's 10 seconds of downtime at the light that could be used for something. We are a very distracted culture, and because we do not sit still long, we are very easily distracted from recognizing how much we have been given and how freely it has come to us. And so we are just simply easily distracted people. Other thing is just arrogance. We're just arrogant. We too often see our own role in what we have and what we enjoy and what we've experienced. We see our own role above God's role in it. I remember in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 8, as God's about to send the people in the land, and if they follow the covenant, they're going to be blessed spectacularly in the land. But God warns them when they get into the land and they enjoy the goodness of what he is going to do for them in this land. He warned them in Deuteronomy 8 to beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his ordinances, his statutes, which I'm commanding you today. Because when you have eaten and are satisfied, and you have good houses, and you've lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud. You will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through a great and terrible wilderness, and so on and so forth. And what you will begin to say, he says in chapter 8 and verse 17, what you begin to say in your heart is, my power and the strength of my hand gave me or made me this wealth. And what you forget is, yes, maybe you did the work. Maybe you went out and put in your 9 to 5, 40, 50, 60 hours a week. Maybe you did that. But what you forget is, it is the Lord your God who even gives you the power to make wealth, Moses says in Deuteronomy 8. God gave you the power to make wealth. Who gave you your health and not leprosy in the first place so that you could go and work those 60 hours this week? Who gave you life and existence in the first place? Who gave you a world that repays hard work with food to live by? Who made a world that works that way? God did. And so even when we sometimes sit there and say, well, I worked for this, I earned this, I built that, we forget that it's only God who gave us the life, the talent, the time, the opportunity, and a creation in which hard work rewards us with something to eat at the end of the day. We didn't build anything in the deepest sense of that term. God did. So honestly, sometimes we aren't thankful because we're too busy thinking about ourselves and what we've done to accomplish whatever it is that we enjoy or experience. And so what's really sad about that is later on in Israel's history, in Ezekiel chapter 16, God, at the end of the people's history in the land, when they, after 1,000 years, have clearly not listened to Moses' warnings in Deuteronomy about not losing their way and their blessing and in their prosperity, they begin to actually take the gifts of God as God sees it, as he describes it through his prophet Ezekiel at the end of their time in the land. God begins to show Israel how hurt he is and how frustrated he is by the fact that they took the very gifts he gave them and arrogantly thought they were theirs to do whatever they would please. And so in Ezekiel 16, in Ezekiel 16, God frustratingly tells the story of how Israel to him was like a baby that was found exposed and left to die in the wilderness, and God will take the baby, the child, and nurse her to health. And eventually when she gets to be of the right age, he will marry her, make her his own wife, and bless her, and give her great gifts and great wealth and great comfort and great privilege. But in Exodus 16 and verse 15, actually, let's start in verse 14. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor which I bestowed you, declares the Lord God. But you trusted in your beauty. Where did they get that? They got that from God, but they trusted in it. And so they played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. You took some of your clothes and made for yourself high places of various colors and played the harlot on them, which should never have come about nor happened. You also took your beautiful jewels made of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and you made for yourself male images that you might play the harlot with them. And then you took your embroidered cloth and covered them and offered my oil and my incense before them. Also my bread, which I gave you, fine flour, oil, and honey, which I fed you, you would offer before them for a soothing aroma. And so it happened, declares the Lord. So here's God saying, you arrogantly took all that I gave you and all that I made you, and you used it for yourself. It's just arrogance. We forget where these things come from. And we use these things, these good gifts, to praise ourselves, to worship ourselves, to pursue our own desires rather than being thankful to God. Along with that is just a sense of privilege. We're just entitled. We live rightly, we live well, so we get what we deserve, we think. We live rightly and we live well, and so God owes us some sort of blessing, some sort of enjoyment, some sort of entitlement. And so we have to recover that sense of dependency and that sense of awareness that Paul himself speaks of in Philippians 4. Remember Philippians 4, verse 11, he says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I can be content in any circumstance. I'm not entitled to anything. That's what it means to be content, folks, is to realize that we are really owed nothing by God. Anything that we get from God is just gravy. It's grace. It's a gift. It's his benevolence upon us. Anything that we get from God is a blessing. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. That's the mentality that we are not entitled. And so he says, I know how to get along with humble means, with not much. I also know how to live in prosperity. And by the way, that's important. I also know how to live in prosperity, he says. I want you to think about that for a minute. It's no easier to live when money is good and be right with God than it is to live when money is few and be right with God and have faith in him. In fact, in some ways, I think our own culture reminds us that it may be more of a test of our faith and our righteousness that we can live with prosperity. Paul saw both sides of the coin. It takes a certain amount of virtue to be content when you are poor and struggling, to be sure, to have faith in God, to recognize that you're treasure in heaven and to be willing to wait and endure and so forth. But it takes just as much faith and discipline, maybe even more so, when prosperity abounds, because that's when God told Israel, it's not going to be when you're poor, but when you're rich, that's when you're going to forget me. So Paul says, I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled as well as going hungry, having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And that's the key. It's not looking at what we have or what we don't have or what we're entitled to or what we think we deserve. It's keeping our eyes on God, who does whatever he's trying to accomplish in the world through us and will give us the circumstances in our lives that he wants us to have so that we can accomplish the purposes that he has for us. See, part of what happens and why we aren't thankful is because we're too worried thinking about us and our enjoyment or our desires or our unmet needs as we see them or what have you. The key to getting rid of all this mentality is what Paul says right there. I'm focused on him. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Or by the same token, in another one of Paul's letters, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he put it this way, beginning of verse 11. To this present hour, right now, he says, we're both hungry and thirsty and poorly clothed. So we know where Paul's at and that I can do without and I can do with prosperity. We know where he's at when he's writing Corinthians. He's also, he's in a period of humble means. He doesn't have much. in this present hour, we are hungry and thirsty and poorly clothed, roughly treated. In fact, frankly, he says we're homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. See, there's no entitlement mentality. Here's Paul, who's left all the perks of being a rising star in Jerusalem Judaism. He's left all that behind. He's an outcast of the world. And he doesn't think God owes him anything particular or special in his life simply because he's doing the work that Jesus called him to as an apostle. Do you see that tonight? There is no sense of entitlement from Paul toward God. None. He is suffering for righteousness' sake, and he's okay with that. There is no entitlement in the apostle. He simply says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. God has a purpose he wants to accomplish in me. That purpose sometimes is teaching other Christians about suffering well or about financial sacrifice or what have you. And so I'm prepared to be the example, the model, the exemplar. I am entitled in this life to nothing simply because I serve God and do what's right. A sense of privilege prevents us from being thankful sometimes. But number four as well, why aren't we thankful? Well, resentment, jealousy. Our heart that gets so weighed down with the sufferings of life, the frustrations of life, the fact that just life stinks sometimes, that we actually fall into the trap that we don't have anything to be thankful for anymore. We are so focused on the negative, the suffering, the problems, the trials, that we lose sight of what there still is that is good in our life. We become distracted from the true reality that it's only the spiritual values and being right with God, no matter how much we suffer, that truly matters. So sometimes it's just kind of a resentment and a frustration. You can sense that building frustration in Job. Job never gave up on God, to be sure, in the book that bears his name. He never gave up on God. But as you read the cycles of speeches as they go by with Job, you can sense the growing frustration with him that he has lived well before God. And the circumstances of his life make no sense to him or to his friends, which is why they have this long-running conversation between them in which, again, Job's frustration builds more and more. And he begins, as the speeches go on, as the cycles go on, to more and more address God directly. He's kind of given up talking to the friends. They're just talking past each other anymore. More and more his speeches begin to be directed toward God. He wants to know why. He never crosses the line, but you can certainly see in Job's own spiritual trial in that circumstance the temptation towards a resentment. Even Job gets to the point where he can't see the good that's left in his life, the fact that he still has a relationship with God. All he can see is the apparently unjust, unfair suffering that he has fallen prey to, and it makes no sense to him. And so the long-suffering Paul can, with all spiritual seriousness, write words like these in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in everything give thanks. But listen to what he says next. Here's the hard part. You think that's the hard part? It's not, because what comes next is the real hard part to hear. What comes next in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18, is this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you give thanks. Thankfulness, perhaps, when times are hard, for what God may be teaching you, what you can learn about yourself, or about righteousness, returning good for evil. After all, Scripture itself says that even of Jesus, he learned obedience through the things he suffered. He learned obedience through the things he suffered. So even then, we can give thanks to God that in his wisdom, whether we see it or not, or understand it or not, we can still become better than we were if we simply keep our eyes focused on him and trust him through that. Why aren't we thankful? Well, those are four quick, easy observations. In the couple of minutes that we have left together tonight, let me give three last suggestions about how to develop thankfulness in anything and everything that life may bring us. And so number one, let me suggest that we need to do a better job of taking a better inventory. Sometimes we struggle to be thankful simply because our eyes are closed. We're blind. And so you go to a text like Psalm 136. Have your Bible still? Psalm 136. It's a little bit long, but it's worth reading just to get the effect, to get the feel of what the psalmist does. Psalm 136. How's this for taking inventory of your life? Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who alone does great wonders, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who made the heavens with skill, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who made the great lights, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The sun to rule by day, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Let me stop right there for a moment, just make something and point something out. You know why the psalmist is thankful? Because he's not looking at himself. Think about that. Where is the thankfulness coming from? He's not looking at himself in this psalm. What's he looking at, or who's he looking at? He's looking at God. What's going on in the psalmist's life when he writes this? I don't know. I don't know, and that's the point. Because no matter what's going on in his life, the key to thankfulness, no matter what's going on in our life, is to keep a better spiritual inventory by keeping your eyes look outward at God and what he's done and what we know he will yet do, rather than focused on me and what I'm going through and what I don't have and how life's not fair. One of the things you notice in this psalm is that the psalmist's eyes are looking out and up. And that's what he's doing. And so continuing on, verse 10, to him who smote the Egyptians and their firstborn, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And he brought Israel out from their midst, for his loving kindness is everlasting. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who divided the Red Sea asunder, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And he made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his loving kindness is everlasting. He overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who smote great kings, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And slew mighty kings, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And Og, king of Bashan, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And he gave their land as a heritage, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Even a heritage to Israel, his servant, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Who remembered us in our low estate, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And let me stop right there. You say, wait a second. He started talking about himself. Yes, but only in the sense of he's forcing himself to realize that God has done things for him. Because I will tell you, no matter how hard life is, God's still done something for you you need to thank him for. God's still been present in your life in some way, and you owe him the return of gratitude for that. We focus so often on what God has not done for us that we think we deserve, that we so easily fail to see the enormity of what God has done that lasts beyond this life and its problems. He remembered us in our lowest state, and his loving kindness is everlasting. He rescued us from our adversaries, his loving kindness is everlasting. Who gives food to all flesh, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his loving kindness is everlasting. That's how that works. Developing thankfulness generally requires taking better inventory than we typically do. And taking better inventory requires us to think less of ourselves and an awful lot more about God and the world around us. Secondly, in developing thankfulness, we need to learn to speak it to others. To speak it to others. It's interesting that we focus in Luke chapter 17, back where we began tonight, in that story. When you look back at that story, it's not just that Samaritan leper came back and gave thanks to Jesus. One of the things that's easily missed in the text, we focus on the fact that he came back and he acknowledged Jesus, and that's great. But one of the things that we miss sometimes is in Luke chapter 17, back in about verse 15 or so, when he saw that he had been healed, he did turn back. But notice what it says he did. It said he was glorifying God with a loud voice. That's before he fell on his face before Jesus and gave thanks to him. He glorified God with a loud voice. In other words, what's he doing? He's not just going to tell Jesus privately and quietly, thank you, Lord, for what you just done for me. He's letting everybody around know the enormity of what God has done for him. If we would make a more intentional effort to not just in quiet moments pray privately to God our prayers of thanksgiving, it would really enhance our spirit of thankfulness, our discipline at being thankful. if we would speak it more regularly to each other, if we would more unashamedly talk about the good things that God has done for us. Not that we brag about ourselves, because the way you speak, it's important. The way we give God the glory. That's what he did here. He didn't say, I'm healed. He gave God the glory. God has done great things for you. That's the key, is how you speak. It shows where the priority is. Keeping the glory on God. So if we would be more intentional about speaking our thanksgiving to others, about who God is and what God's doing. I think, again, Paul is really an apostle of thankfulness, which is really something, how often that word and that language shows up in his letters. And back in 1 Thessalonians, now it's in chapter 3, the same letter that at the end he'll say, in everything be thankful. Earlier in that chapter, or in that letter, he says in chapter 3, beginning of verse 9, for what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. What thanks to God can we render, he asks, for you, and return for all the joy with which we rejoice before God on your account? How do we give thanks to God for this? See, that's the challenge. Be creative, be inventive, but above all, be aware and be intentional. That's part of what it means to serve God well. It's not just to obey in specific actions and deeds. It's a spirit of thankfulness that recognizes that God is up to things so much more than we realize, and we are thankful of the way for it, and that keeps the emphasis in our lives off us and on him. Number three, thirdly and finally tonight, let me suggest that part of developing thankfulness is that we also need to speak it to God. That we also need to speak it to God. Again, let's listen to Paul for a moment. Philippians chapter 4 is where we're at for this. Listen to what Paul says and how he handles it. In Philippians 4, beginning in verse 4, he starts this familiar section, a chapter we know so well in so many ways. He starts this familiar section in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, and that's the part we always focus on, casting our cares upon him. With prayer and supplication, we let our requests be known to God. But what we fly over is what's in between by prayer and supplication, and let your requests be made known to God. How do we do it? In what spirit do we let God know what's on our mind and what we are asking for? We do it with thanksgiving. Let's be honest. Most of us, myself included, when we're in desperate moments and we pray to God, we are so focused on saying what we want that we don't keep a good balance with what we, with how thankful we are for what he has done and what we already have and what we know at the end awaits for us, regardless of the outcome of our trials in the present. We fly right over with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And maybe that's why sometimes when we sit there and we pray and we let our requests be made known to God, we don't experience the peace that passes all comprehension, he speaks about in the next verse, because we haven't actually prayed the way he asked, the way God asked us to, the way Paul said we should. We focus on with prayers and supplications, let your requests be made known, but we aren't thankful. We haven't actually done it right, which is why we don't experience the peace so often. Let's be honest, a lot of us get frustrated in prayer and even give up on prayer because we're not finding any peace in it. We pray and nothing seems to change, nothing seems to happen. And part of it is thankfulness, that thankfulness in those desperate prayers reminds us that God will do something, even if it's not in our time or in our way, but that God has done so much good for his people. How many desperate prayers did Israelites offer those 4 centuries of Egyptian slavery? It was only to one point, one generation, one particular time that God actually sent the deliverer Moses and freed them from Egypt. And yet they could pray with thankfulness because they knew that they could depend upon the God who at some point would keep the word he had given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The descendants of Abraham would be a great people, mightily blessed in a land of their own. They could be thankful for God's faithfulness to Abraham in the first place. They could be thankful because Abraham, against all odds, he and Sarah had that child, Isaac, through whom they all descended, even as they prayed desperately in Egyptian slavery. You pray with thankfulness because it reminds you that you don't always know when or how, but you know he will, and that's key. You don't know when or you don't know how, but you know he will. And thankfulness, because you know what he's already done, that's what keeps us praying and finding peace. You don't know when and you don't know how, but you know he will. And so that's how we approach God. And that's how we speak to God. Let your request be made known to God by all means. But do it. But do it with thanksgiving. And so the story of the thankful leper reminds us of how important this is. It's not just good manners. It's a crucial aspect of not just a healthy faith. It's a crucial aspect of a strong faith that endures before God over the tests of time in this world and life. God, help us to be as thankful as we can. And the fact that that itself brings great strength and encouragement to us and helps us, even in the times when we let our prayers and requests be made known to Him. And when God does do what we ask or what we prayed for, He does do it in our own time and in our own way, how much more than like that leper? We need to glorify God as loudly as our voice will carry. Fall on our knees in thankfulness to the one who has done. Not just later, not just in the end, but right here and right now. What we hoped and what we dreamed and what we believed. God, help us to be thankful. If you're here tonight, you're not a child of God already, we want to help you with that this evening. If you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ by confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, Savior, Son of God, you've seen what He can do. You know how much He loves you. You're ready to repent of your sins and be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. We'll help you with that tonight. If you're not, you're a child of God already. When things are amiss in your life, we can help you be of encouragement in some way. Why don't you talk to us about that as well? While we stand.